Well, good morning. Today is the 21st of August, and within a few short months, we're going to have the first days of fall being replaced with hopefully the first days of winter. To me, the best time of the year are those blessed Ember months. This morning, we're going to take our Bibles and we're going to do a quick overview this hour and the next hour of Paul's third journey. Okay, we're going to do an overview. We're going to look at mainly highlights, okay, draw our attention to certain aspects of this third journey. And then when that's done, then we're going to go back and look at some specifics within that overview to make some points and to bring forth some application. So, take your Bibles this morning and find Acts 18 and then Acts 21. So turn with me to Acts chapter 18, and then find Acts 21. And what I'm going to show you are the bookends to the third journey. I'm going to show you the beginning point of the journey and the termination to that journey. And therefore, you're going to see that this portion of Acts 18, starting in verse 22, Acts 18, 22, all the way through Acts 21, 19, okay, are the bookends, the beginning and the end, to Paul's third journey. So let's look at the beginning. And we've seen these verses before. Acts 18, 22. 18, 22. And when he had landed at Caesarea, this is on the coastline there to the eastern Mediterranean, and gone up, okay, saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. Now look at that verse 22. He goes from Caesarea, right here on the coast, goes down to Jerusalem, goes up to Jerusalem, and then down to Antioch. All right? And notice, in that verse 22, Luke just simply tells you, he went from A to B to C. And doesn't mention anything that transpired while in Jerusalem. Doesn't even give any hints, any recap of any conversation, any special meetings with the church, either in Jerusalem or in Antioch. Nothing. Just Paul's movements. Verse 23 starts the journey. And after he had spent some time there, that's Antioch, Paul departed and went over all the country of Galatia, Phrygia, in order, strengthening or confirming the saints. So if you get your Bible atlas, find the page in the back of your Bible that has the journeys of Paul. So here Paul lands in Caesarea on the coastline, goes up to Jerusalem, don't know how long he spent, doesn't say who he met and who he chatted with. Then he travels north to Antioch of Syria, right up here, and again, we don't know how long, we don't know any meetings, conversations, did he meet with any of the apostles in either location, don't know. But he goes by land, like he did the second journey, and he goes all the way through and revisits all these cities, as we shall see at the beginning of this overview, that he established these churches in the first journey. He also did the same land route during the second journey and visited the same churches once again. And notice, strengthening or confirming the saints. We spent a number of lessons on what it means to be strengthened, what it means to be confirmed, and how that is to be done. We learned all of that, so that should be fresh in your mind. But then you got Pamphylia, Galatia, Pisidia, Phrygia, okay? So Paul is actually heading from the eastern part of modern-day Turkey, the country of Turkey, and he's heading in a westerly direction, and eventually he's going to stop and spend several years in Ephesus. That's part of this journey. Then he's even eventually going to go into Greece and revisit churches that he established in the second journey, as well as spending time with the Corinthians. Okay? And then he's going to go back to Ephesus, where he meets those elders, sees them for the last time. They hug, they embrace, they shed tears. Paul warns of some of them who are going to eventually apostatize and become wolves within the congregation. And then he's going to hightail back to Jerusalem, where events will take a turn to the south, where he is going to be later apprehended. And here, he's going to be jockeyed back and forth. He's going to stand before several Roman officials. He's going to spend at least 2 years in confinement, okay, before he makes his appeal, and then eventually takes this journey to the city of Rome to make his appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen. Okay? Keep reading. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now we're going to spend a little time when we do more specifics and more in-depth. We're going to look at this man. We're going to look how he initially comes, how his theological holes are then filled by a Christian couple who take him under their wing, so to speak, and then he flies and becomes a very valuable asset to the early churches at that time, something which needs to be replicated today, where Christian couples that are mature, I believe, have a responsibility to take young believers under their wing, if they're teachable, if wisdom is truly pleasurable to that young believer, and then teach them all things that Christ has taught us, and in turn we teach the next generation. Notice, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, and this is key. Knowing only the baptism of John, that is key to his theological gaps that need to be filled. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla, there's the Christian couple that's more mature in the faith, had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more what? Perfectly. So verse 25 shows you the theological gaps, which we'll explain, in this man's life. Verse 26 shows you how those gaps were going to be filled. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, that's up here. This is Achaia, up here in the northern regions. So notice, Aquila and Priscilla are in Ephesus. Okay, here's Ephesus. Here's Alexandria, way down here. So Apollos travels by sea, or by ship, to Ephesus. And that's where he meets this couple. After a period of being more perfectly given the scriptures, he hightails to northern Greece. That's why, what do you find the Corinthians saying? I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus, I'm of Apollos. So, by the time Apollos gets to Greece, his fame and his ministry and his ability to teach others, as he was also taught by the couple, really blossoms to the point where, just like a famous baseball card player, you got baseball card people that end up being on a pack of bubblegum with baseball cards. Apollos becomes one of those Christian baseball cards of the first century. Well known, well respected, well admired. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. So notice, letters of commendation. And so even to this day, when people go from one church to another church, the receiving church may ask for a letter of recommendation. Okay? Well, how was that brother, how was that couple when they were members of you? Were they members in good standing? How would you describe their Christian testimony or their witness? For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, notice he did this in a public arena, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So verses 22 to 28, beloved, is the opening door of the third journey. Now turn with me to chapter 21 of Acts. And notice the termination to the third journey. Acts 21, verse 15. And after those days, we, notice the pronoun we, which means that Dr. Brother Luke was with Paul in person when the third journey terminated. We took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manson of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us, unto James, there's the half-brother of Jesus, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Now notice, now you may not pay attention to these things, but we need to. When the second journey ended, okay, when that second journey ended, and he goes up to Jerusalem and down to Antioch, Luke doesn't fill us in at all on what happened. Who did he see? What did he say? Right? But notice here, when the journey ends, we have more information, don't we? Verses 16, we have a few names given that came along with Paul when he landed there in Caesarea. That's the same Caesarea that's on the coastline. That's where he docked at the end of the second journey. He docks at the same port at the end of the third. And he brought Manson of Cyprus, an old disciple. Okay, Luke is there also. And when he came to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. That's not told at the end of the second, but I'm pretty sure that it did happen. Okay. Then verse 18 fills in so much that the third journey's beginning doesn't even tell us. The following day, he meets with James, all the elders, but then look at verse 19. He goes over a whole lot of material, basically maybe recapping all those three journeys and all the things that God has done through his hands amongst the Gentiles. And so there it is, beloved. Acts 18, excuse me, 22 to 28 is the bookend beginning of the third journey. Acts 21, 15 to 19, that third journey comes to its termination. And then Paul here is eventually going to be in the hot seat. The Jews are going to have an insurrection against him. He's going to be apprehended by the Roman authorities. He's going to be bounced between several Roman officials. He's going to stand before them as well as King Agrippa II and give his testimony and his witness to the allegations thrown against him. And then he's going to call upon his Roman citizenship and ask to be heard by Caesar himself in his appeal. And then off he goes to Rome, where he'll spend another couple of years in that house arrest situation before being released and then eventually recaptured and then martyred. Okay? Between these two readings, we will find Paul's third missionary journey from its start to its conclusion. Therefore, before we home in on some specifics in this excursion, I would like to present an overview of the entire journey. So all that I'm going to beg is that people just follow along, okay? Try to have a mental picture. We got the map up here, or you can make a reference to your atlas. We got the map up here. Let's begin to look at this overview, all right? Paul's first missionary journey, and this is Acts 13:14, established churches in Southeast Asia Minor. Okay, here's Southeast Asia Minor. Here they are. We got the city of Tarsus right here, where he was born. So more than likely, when he did his second and third journey, and he did the land route, probably he must have revisited home. It doesn't say, but that is on the road that he's traveling on. So he could have did a quick stop over, visited friends and family there in Tarsus. But here's Derbe, here's Lystra, here's Iconium, okay? Here's Antioch of Pisidia, all right? Here's Perga down here, and this is the seaport that they landed the first journey. And so they went north, traveled east on this first journey, then they backtracked to the west, went south, and then went back to rehearse all that God had done. And then that precipitates the Jerusalem Council and all of that hubbub over these Gentiles that Paul led to the Lord. In his second journey, he had intended to build up those churches, but the Holy Spirit led him further afield across the Aegean Sea into Greece and then back home through Ephesus. Now, on his second journey, okay, besides revisiting these churches that he established, he wanted to go further to the north. Here is Bithynia and here is Mysia. Okay? These are provinces to the north. And as you can see, he attempted to go here, and the Bible told us on at least two occasions, the Holy Spirit simply closed those doors. And the Holy Spirit was actually forcing him to edge further down to the seacoast of Troas, where he has that Macedonian dream. And so God's intention was for him to finally get into Greece, which is actually Europe. Okay, here's Asia and here's Europe, just a very thin boundary between these two continents. Here's Asia and here's Europe. So now the gospel comes to Greece, and he's now going to establish these churches in the north, then establish the well-known church down here in Corinth. Okay? In this third journey, Paul got the chance to touch back with many of the churches he established in his first two trips. All right? So during the third journey, he's going to revisit some of the same congregations that he had a hands-on in establishing in this journey. Okay? And he started a couple of new churches, as we shall see. So in this opening paragraph that I'm reading to you, we're kind of doing a quick, a real fast overview of all three of the journeys, from start to finish. Acts 13 all the way through Acts 21. So stop and think. Acts has 28 chapters. And chapters 13 to 21, that bulk of Luke's narrative takes up, okay, a complete outlining of Paul's three journeys. The account of Paul's third journey begins in Acts 18. So every one of you should have that memorized. If anybody should ask you, when did Paul's third journey begin? Hopefully you're going to say Acts 18. Paul spent some time at his home church in Syria of Antioch before going northwest over land again and traveling through Galatia and Phrygia in Asia Minor, visiting the churches in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidia of Antioch, churches he established during his first trip. And you see that in Acts 18 and verse 23. Meanwhile, now, we have to think in two locations now. While Paul is traveling west on the third journey, you've got someone leaving Antioch at the same time. Okay, leaving Alexandria, Egypt, and he heads to Ephesus. Okay? And there, he's going to find a Christian couple that knows Paul, spent time with Paul, conversed with Paul, labored with him, ate with him, suffered with him, okay, and they're going to become a very key component to his ministry. Meanwhile, in Ephesus, on the southwest coast of Asia Minor, Priscilla and Aquila, Christian couple, meet Apollos, a educated and eloquent speaker who enthusiastically speaks of Christ with great passion and great enthusiasm. And beloved, that's something that I think is lacking sometimes. People have the misconception that when you preach the gospel, you have to be monotone, you have to be dull, you have to wear black as if you're in a funeral. There should be some excitement and some enthusiasm and some passion when it comes to preaching the gospel, especially when it comes to teaching the scriptures. Whether you're teaching out of the Old or the New Testament, whether you're bringing forth the historical background, the geographical background, the political background, the social, cultural background in which these books were written, and by the human authors in which the time and the seasons in which they lived, there should be a little bit of enthusiasm. You ought not to be frightened. If the man behind the pulpit or the teacher behind the podium has a little bit of passion in what he says. Unfortunately, he only knew the story up to John's baptism. Now, once again, go back to Acts 18 and let's home in on that. Okay, and I'm not going to say too much if I can about this at this time. Verse 26 of chapter 18. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, in James Montgomery Boyce's commentary to the book of Acts, which I'm holding here, he brings out the fact that in verse 25. Look at verse 25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Okay, you have that little tidbit. Then you got the tidbit of him only knowing John's baptism. And then you got to put together verse 26, the fact that he needed to be given more perfectly or more soundly the truth about Jesus and about the gospel, it would seem. The conclusion that James Montgomery Boyce says is that the word Lord in verses 25, taught diligently the things of the Lord, is referring to the fact that Apollos was a believing Jew, okay, that was very versed and very solidly taught in the law of Moses. That the Lord here is referring to Jehovah, the Old Testament understanding, okay, and not primarily Jesus Christ himself. It's not until later, after his verse 26 experience with this couple, all right, that you find in verse 28, he mightily convinced the Jews that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So verses 27, 28 seem to show that this perfection in his theological gaps was finally filled, where Apollos had a more perfect, rounded understanding of probably, Boyce goes so far as to say that in all likelihood, Apollos didn't know about the full scale of Jesus' public ministry, the passion, burial, resurrection, Ascension, Pentecost, Acts 2. It says he only knew the baptism of John. Okay? Well, we know that John is part of Jesus' introduction into Jesus' public ministry. And then it wasn't too long until John the Baptist, unfortunately, was martyred, correct? John the Baptist did not witness the full scale of Jesus' public ministry. John the Baptist wasn't around at the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension. John the Baptist was not even around for Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And so Boyce brings, to me, a very convincing argument that Apollos was steep in the law of Moses. That understanding, he had that wrapped around his brain. What he needed to see, apparently, was that teaching and its connection and continuity with the ministry of Christ and all that Christ accomplished on the cross in fulfilling the law and bringing forth salvation, not just to Israel, but to all the nations of the world. That's what Boyce argues. And that's pretty sound argument, I think. And that's where I'm going to go when we look at this a bit further. Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside and taught him of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And Apollos became a powerful teacher, at times rivaling the influence of Paul. Hold your place here and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And notice what was going on in this Corinthian church. Now remember, Apollos went into Achaia after having his Sunday school lessons with Aquila and Priscilla, if you will. And he does minister to the Corinthians. Okay? So notice what happens within the Corinthian congregation. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Notice the association close to Paul by the Corinthians and their little cliques. Are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every member. I have planted, Apollos watereth, but God gave the increase. Now notice here, now in chapter 1, Paul mentions, okay, you're of this group and you're of that group, you're following that leader. But notice in chapter 3, you're down to two names being pegged with each other. Okay? It's Paul versus Apollos, those two cliques in the church. And so notice that the Corinthian church, it didn't take too long for the Corinthian church to make Paul and Apollos almost contenders for popularity within that church body. And beloved, guess what? That happens even today. Even today in many churches, you have a pastor who does his work, does his labor, prays and cries over his congregation, and yet other people listen to other people who are geographically separated from them, and they make them into icons. They make them into popes. Competing popes, competing preachers. That's what the Corinthians had done. Why are these two names only mentioned in chapter 3? Well, in chapter 1, he mentions others. So apparently within the Corinthian congregation, there was a large clique waving the Paul banner, and then there was another sizable clique waving the Apollos banner, and Paul needed to simply put that to bed. I simply plant, he waters, but in the final analysis, okay, now come on now, in the final analysis, it's God who makes the increase. So it's not necessarily the pope that you have made in your mind. It's whether or not God has chosen to bless that ministry and what comes forth from the lips of those who teach and preach. That's the danger that has infiltrated churches today. Celebrity preachers made into popes. No different than the Corinthian madness. And we've seen Corinthian madness here. That's what it was, and that's what it is. Corinthian madness. Apollos then travels to Corinth, and Paul arrives in Ephesus, where he apparently met some of Apollos' students. So, by the time Paul gets to Ephesus, Apollos is gone. He's already been in Greece doing his teaching. But now turn to Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Acts chapter 19, it came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, meaning the upper border, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now they're called disciples, but they're ignorant of God the Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Now there seems to be, maybe it's not clear, but look at verse 3, and then look at chapter 18, verse 25. Apollos only knows John's baptism, but he needed to be given more teaching to fill in his gaps. Paul comes across these individuals while he finally gets to Ephesus. By this time, Apollos has worked his way down into Corinth. So some have drawn the conclusion that these brethren that Luke's talking about in 19 were apparently attached to Apollos' ministry when he first gets there. They say, we only know of John's baptism. And then notice further, then said Paul, verse 4, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. So you hear this 12 brethren, the 12 Ephesian brethren. And that's all that's said about them. And beloved, there's all kinds of interpretations, okay? I sat under a pastor that taught verse 5. I sat under one pastor who contended that verse 5 is not talking about the 12 brethren who were now being baptized by Paul, but was actually referring to John the Baptist's audience. So verses 4 and 5 is talking about a flashback to John the Baptist's ministry at the banks of the Jordan. And verse 5 has nothing to do with these 12 brethren. And so therefore you pick up at verse 6, now the attention is put back to these 12 brethren. And after Paul gives them the 4 or 5 historical flashback, then Paul lays his hands on these 12 and they receive the Holy Spirit, which they said earlier, we don't even know whether there be a Holy Spirit. That's one interpretation. The other interpretation is, Paul gives a historical flashback to verse 4, and verse 5 and 6 goes back to the present narrative with Paul dealing with these 12 men. So those are your two interpretations, two schools. Which way do you go? I just threw that out for you to think. These 12 men only knew of John the Baptist's baptism unto repentance. They had not been born again by faith in Christ and had not received the Holy Ghost. So, that's the main overriding school of interpretation. The pastor that I sat under many years ago, that was his own private interpretation, that verses 4 and 5 were talking about John's ministry, a historical flashback, okay? And verse 6 goes back to the present narrative with Paul and the 12 men. I think this reading here, as time has gone on, I'm leaning towards the more popular understanding that these men here probably were not truly saved. And after hearing whatever Paul gave them, okay, he baptizes them. Why would he baptize them when they were already baptized, apparently, with John's baptism? And then there's an argument there by some saying that John's baptism is not Christian baptism. That was one baptism under the law. And so now here Paul had to rebaptize them the second time to receive Christian baptism. There you go again. You talk about fighting over the color of carpet and curtains. You can have a heyday right here. Okay. Paul explained the complete gospel to them. According to the more popular position at this time, Paul is giving them the gospel, pointing them to Jesus Christ, as John had done in Mark chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. Even there, John the Baptist pointed all men to Christ. He never pointed men to himself. The men were subsequently baptized, and Paul laid his hands on them. They immediately received the Holy Spirit as a sign of that new life and began to speak in tongues and prophesied. So, since we know that tongues is a sign gift, number one, and that tongues was a sign gift given to the nation of Israel in fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah, actually delineating or pointing to their subsequent judgment, that men with other tongues, while I speak to these people, and they would fall on deaf ears. And so in each instance, Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, right here now, pay attention, are the only three times where you find the manifestation of tongues being recorded in Scripture in the book of Acts. Outside of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, where Paul is correcting the misuse of tongues, you find tongues nowhere in the four Gospels. You don't find tongues mentioned in any other epistle other than 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. So you're stuck with Acts 2, 10, 19. That's it. What do you find in Acts 2? Jews were present from every corner of the Roman Empire. True? And when that manifestation of tongues was manifested in Acts 2, that was an attention grabber. And then Peter speaks in Hebrew. 3,000 souls, gloriously saved. Acts 10, what happens? Peter plus how many? Six Jewish believers came with him to the house of Cornelius. Okay? They received the gospel. Matter of fact, before Peter can even give an altar call, they receive, the Spirit of God falls upon them, and they manifested the speaking of tongues. For whose benefit? Not Cornelius' benefit, but for the benefit of those who came with Peter. So there's Acts 2, Acts 10, you find Jews present, witnessing, hearing and seeing the manifestation of tongues. Right? And what does that do? That brings authenticity to what was going on. It brings credibility that God was behind all of this. Here is the last and the third and last time tongues are mentioned in Acts. For whose benefit? There must have been Jews present in this meeting of Paul and these 12 Ephesian brethren. More than likely, these were Jews. Not Gentiles. Gentiles would not have known of John's baptism. But Jews would have been more familiar with John's baptism because John's ministry was quite public and quite in the open, was it not? Many flocked to him, according to the early narratives of the Gospels. True? And so more likely this was for their benefit that now reality has come home. They spoke in tongues, as well they prophesied, not foretelling the future, but apparently expounding. When they prophesied in Acts chapter 2, what did the Jews say? We have heard them speak in our own language the wonderful works of God. they were explaining or expounding or extolling Scripture. So there you have it. So Acts chapter 19 can be a battleground, let alone the book of Revelation. You can have a good tussle over these 12 men. Paul spent 3 months teaching in the synagogue in Ephesus, reasoning from the Jewish scriptures, but some in his audience not only rejected his message, but they became abusive towards the way. Look at Acts 19 in verse 8. Look at Acts 19 in verse 8. And he went into the synagogue, spake boldly for the space of what? 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when diverse were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitudes, Paul departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one named Tyrannus. So, who were the diverse, hardened unbelievers of verse 9? Well, verse 8 is the key. He spent 3 months in the synagogue, boldly persuading and disputing. It has to have been the unbelieving Jews. And so notice, as we wrap up the Sunday school class, Paul gets to Ephesus, Apollos is in Greece, Aquila and Priscilla are also in Ephesus, so they're going to be reunited with Paul again. But for the first 3 months while there, he's in the synagogue. When the synagogue doors are open, Paul's there. And what's he doing? Disputing? So, gets a little hot under the collar. Disputing, when you dispute with someone, blood pressure goes up a tad, right? Pulse rate increases. The temperature of the room might get a little toasty. But he's also persuading from the scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth is the very Christ, like he did in Acts 9, there in the synagogue in Damascus. Diverse and hardened, stiffened, rejecting, contradicting, and blaspheming the things that Paul was saying during those 3 months in the synagogue. And it got so hot, the disputation, blood pressure was so high, that Paul had no other choice but to separate after the 3 months, taking what disciples the Lord had given him out of that 3 month period in that synagogue, separating them, and then taking up shop in this man's school, okay, where the disputation and the persuasion continued. But this time, it's not in the synagogue. It's in this gentleman's school. So what do we see in this beginning of this overview? What do we see? We see that the early church, beloved, was on the move. It was a mobile movement. And then there were times and seasons when that movement decided to stay a while in a given location. And while it stayed there for a while, what was happening? People were being saved. Eyes were open. Hearts were open. Cold, stubborn hearts were melted and made soft and pliable to the gospel. But what else happens when you stick around? You're going to have adversaries. You're going to have certain people from different layers of different strata of culture and society that are not going to like what they're hearing from your lips. And the only way they can be censored in the first century was to cause enough of a commotion to have the city fathers tell those Christians to either shut up or get out of town to restore peace and tranquility. Or if you chose to hang around and continue to preach, well, then you're going to face some type of incarceration and probably death. But beloved, the early church was not afraid. She was on the move. It was mobile. And then there were times when that mobility came to stop at certain locations and just put up a tent, if you will, figurative speaking, and hung around. And as it hung around, the movement grew. Churches were established. Letters were written, eventually. And then those letters were recopied and then distributed to the other churches. So, beloved, let's try to get in our mind that the first century saints were not cavemen. They were not barbarians that didn't know how to speak or communicate or read. It's quite evident that the first century Christians were educated people to some degree. In all likelihood, they had saved individuals in their congregations who were Jewish scribes who came to the truth of Christ, about Christ. They would be the most apt individuals to ask them to recopy any of Paul's epistles or Peter's epistles or John's epistles that came down the highway. Make us a fresh copy, line by line, word by word. Don't add, don't subtract. These were scribes by profession. It was not to their job liking to simply tamper with Scripture, unless you were a phony believer and you had an axe to grind. We read in Colossians chapter 4 where letters were exchanged between churches that were geographically close enough to swap letters and to have those letters read to the other congregation. Are you with me? And if there was a saved scribe by trade, another copy would have easily been made. So that church would have had at least two copies of Paul's letters. One written to them and one written to the church next door. Are you thinking? That's how the truth of God's word was disseminated. That's how we can actually know what manuscript evidence is true and what's bogus. We have many of these manuscripts have survived, either in parts or in the whole. And so, beloved, we have a pretty good idea when we open up this Bible that we are handling the words of the living God and not the words of men. Well, may God bless His word. In the next hour, we'll continue this journey of this overview examination. Amen.